One of the earliest accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, death, and resurrection, was written by a man named Luke.
We know it as the Gospel of Luke, but Luke continued the story in a second volume,
called the Book of Acts, and it's all about what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection.
Acts begins with the disciples, who are hanging out with Jesus, who's just come back to life, which is mind-blowing to imagine.
And then for weeks, the risen Jesus kept teaching them about his upside-down kingdom, the new creation that he launched through his death and resurrection.
This is exciting stuff, and the disciples are ready to go tell the world.
But then Jesus tells them to wait, and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive a new kind of power, so they can be faithful witnesses to Jesus and his kingdom. Then he says that their mission is going to begin in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea and Samaria, and then from there out into the nations. It's like a roadmap for the whole book of Acts. Then the disciples saw Jesus enthroned as king of all creation.
So the disciples wait, wondering when this power is going to come. And then comes the time of Pentecost.
So this is an ancient Israelite festival. It's during the early summer, and thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come back to Jerusalem from all over the world, all these different languages and cultures colliding in the city.
And the disciples are together in a house, which is suddenly filled with rushing wind along with fire. Fire splinters off into tongues of fire hovering over people's heads. What's this all about?
Yeah, so Luke is tapping into a repeated Old Testament theme. When God's presence showed up similarly at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Then later, when God's glory came in a pillar of fire, it filled the tabernacle when he came to live among them.
That was just one pillar of fire, not many.
Exactly. Luke's making an important point here. This is God's personal temple presence, God's spirit that was foretold by Israel's prophets. And now it's come to take up residence in the new temple of Jesus' body, that is, his people. They've become little mobile temples where God now dwells.
And they start to tell stories about Jesus, but they're speaking in languages that they didn't know before, yet all the visitors can understand them. What's this all about?
Well, Peter gets up to explain that this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes based on the scriptures. God's plan was always to use the unified family of Abraham to bring peace and justice to the world. But the tribes of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. Now, here at Pentecost, representatives from all of the tribes come back together, and they're introduced to their Messiah, the crucified and risen Jesus, so they can now become the restored people of Israel.
And thousands of them start following the way of Jesus.
Which brings us to Luke's tale of two temples. So you've got the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples worship like the rest of the Israelites. But now there's also Jesus' temple, which consists of people. This temple's meeting together in homes all over Jerusalem, and they were approaching life in a radical new way.
Right, think about it. Many of these pilgrims aren't even from Jerusalem, so they formed these new families, and they're all depending on each other.
Yeah, people would sell their stuff, provide for the poor among them. They ate their meals together. They said their daily prayers together.
They were learning from the apostles what it meant to live as if Jesus is the true king of the world. And it must have been exhilarating.
But it wasn't all fun and games. Being God's temple is serious business, just like in the Old Testament. So you might know about that strange story in the book of Leviticus about two priests who disrespect God in the temple and then suddenly die. Well, Luke includes here a similar story of two disciples who dishonor God's spirit in this new temple, and they suffer a similar fate.
So there's corruption in the community. But the bigger problem is coming from the outside.
Yeah, from the other temple. Its leaders are threatened by this new messianic movement, and so they arrest the apostles, they try to stop them. And this brings us to the final story in the Jerusalem section of Acts. We're introduced to a new disciple, Stephen.
Oh yeah, Stephen. He's on fire. He steps up as a leader among the disciples to serve the poor, and he would go to the temple courts to teach people about the way of Jesus.
So the temple leaders arrest Stephen, and they find false witnesses to accuse him of dishonoring Moses and of being a terrorist who's threatening the temple.
In response, Stephen gives this powerful speech about how predictable this whole situation was.
Yeah, he retells the whole Old Testament story, highlighting characters like Joseph, Moses, and the prophets, people who are consistently rejected and persecuted by their own people. Israel's been resisting God's representatives for centuries, and so their rejection of Jesus and now of his followers is a rejection of God himself.
They get angry, and they start to execute him by picking up rocks and smashing him to death.
And as he's dying, he commits himself to the way of Jesus, to suffer because of the sins of others. He even cries out, "Lord, don't hold the sin against them."
This is basically what Jesus said at his death.
Exactly. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Jesus movement, with many more to come. But this persecution contains seeds of hope, which is why Luke introduces us to a new character here, a religious leader named Saul. He stands over Stephen's dead body and even approves of the whole thing.
Wait, Saul, you mean the man who becomes the apostle Paul?
Yes. Luke is showing how even this tragic murder can't stop Jesus' kingdom. And so many persecuted disciples scatter out of Jerusalem, and just as Jesus said, they head into Judea and Samaria. Now, the story of what happens there, that's what the next section of Acts is all about.
That was the first of a four-part video that the Bible Project has done on the book of Acts. We're eventually going to see all four of them. But these videos are just a great way to help us grasp and then to remember this larger story that ties the entire book of Acts and, in fact, the entire Bible all together. Now, where we are in Acts is well beyond the part that this video here covered. But I hope that you can see, or you've been reminded, how everything that was taking place at the very beginning of the book of Acts ties directly to what we see continuing to happen in the book of Acts and the text that we've been looking at lately. We've been seeing how the church and the gospel has continued to spread as worshiping communities are being established in various towns and cities, communities in which the gospel is being proclaimed. This really good news about Jesus as the true rescuer king that God had promised and that the whole world has been waiting for. Today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, who was there at the death of Stephen. We're going to see the Apostle Paul take this gospel message now to the city of Corinth. And we're going to learn what Jesus did there to help prepare Paul for an extended time of ministry in that particular city. And we're going to consider what Paul's experience there can mean for us, or how it can empower us to faithfully follow Jesus in the contexts in which we live today here in Dayton in 2019. So if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And if you're using one of our red Bibles there in front of you, we're going to be at page 1723. Otherwise, if you would, open your own Bibles up to Acts 18 or your Read Scripture Bible apps that we've been talking about. Acts 18 is where we're at. So Paul here, he brings the gospel to the city of Corinth. If you remember from last week, we looked at Paul's experience in the city of Athens. While he was there, he had shared the gospel both in the synagogue as well as in the public marketplace. And then he was even given opportunity to speak to the leaders of that city there in Athens at a meeting of the Areopagus, because the people there, they were quite curious about Jesus. But once they heard about the resurrection, this was news that they were simply not willing to accept as true. And so as, on the whole, the response to the gospel there in the city of Athens was somewhat muted. But there were a few who believed and pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. Now, you might also remember that the reason that Paul was in Athens in the first place was because he was waiting for the rest of his ministry team to catch up to him. Because before coming to Athens, Paul had been chased out of the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. In both of those cities, the Jewish response to this gospel message had been pretty mixed. Some had believed, but many others rejected his message about Jesus, and they ended up opposing him. In fact, in both those cities, the Jews stirred up crowds that had ultimately forced Paul to flee. Now, at this point, Paul is still waiting for the rest of his team to catch up, but rather than staying in Athens, he decides to move on to the city of Corinth. And once he arrives there, we're going to see that he gets connected with a couple that he meets, a couple who will become important ministry partners for him for years to come. But let's look at our text for this morning. So this is Acts 18, starting in verse 1. After this, meaning after the time in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker like as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Corinth, big city, capital city in the province of Achaia. It was a pretty large city, in fact, by ancient Near East standards. It had an estimated population of about 200,000 people, which made it about 20 times the size of Athens. It was a big city. And Corinth had a well-deserved reputation, both for being a prosperous place as well as for its licentiousness. In fact, one of the commentators that I was reading this past week talked about Corinth as basically a combination of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all mixed together. That's what Corinth was like. Well, Paul gets to the city of Corinth, and when he gets there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. This is a Jewish couple who, up to this point, has been living in Rome. But they had been forced to flee because the emperor Claudius had issued a decree saying that all Jews had to be expelled from the city of Rome. And this was because of some sort of uprising that had taken place amongst the Jews there in that city. It turns out that Aquila and Priscilla have some important things in common with Paul. They, like Paul, they are tent makers. And it also seems that that they were already followers of Jesus even before they met Paul, and they end up opening a shop together. And so they're tent makers. They make tents as well as other leather goods. Now, this term tent makers is one that you may have heard before. Maybe you've heard a pastor or a missionary talk about being a tent maker. That is an idea, that is a term that actually comes from here in this text. And obviously, here it's describing somebody who literally makes tents, but when it's talked about by pastors or missionaries, oftentimes it's being used in such a way as to describe any kind of work that is done so that gospel-focused work can also be done, but on the side. So, for example, sometimes this kind of an arrangement can allow a missionary or can enable a missionary access into countries or into regions where missionaries are otherwise not allowed. No, they're not allowed in as a missionary, but if they have skills as a doctor or a teacher or a boat builder or an architect or something like that, they can get a job in this particular country or location, you know, and actually do that work during the day, but then, you know, have opportunity to share about Jesus on the side and build relationships with people there and get to share the gospel with them in places where otherwise the gospel, there may not be any other gospel witness at all. And so this is one form of tent-making ministry that you might hear about in the modern church today. But tent-making here is not just for situations in which there are restrictions on missionaries. Tent-making can also refer to work that pastor or a missionary does so that they can support themselves, so they're not dependent on the support of others or in situations where there isn't other support available to them. And that's actually what Paul is doing here. It's not that he's given up on the gospel and decides, you know what, I've had enough of this, I'm just going to go make tents instead. That's not what's going on. By day, he's making and selling tents and probably other leather goods. But on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue and he's preaching and he's teaching this gospel message that he has given his life to spread in. But that arrangement, however, is going to change. And it changes when Silas and Timothy finally arrive from Macedonia, from this region where Thessalonica and Berea were located. It seems that when Silas and Timothy show up, they come with gifts, with financial gifts from the cities there, or from the churches there. Gifts that now allow Paul to be able to give himself full time to gospel proclamation. And not surprisingly, with more time and opportunity, now that he doesn't have to work also to provide financially for himself. Paul is going to see increased success in convincing people or calling people to respond to the gospel. But with this success is also going to come growing opposition to what he's doing there. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But they opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Now, if you've been here for much of our series in the book of Acts, Paul's experience here in Corinth should sound kind of familiar to you in terms of its pattern. Things seem to be playing out just like we've seen them play out in so many other cities that he shared the gospel in. Paul starts in the synagogue. That's where he always starts. He shows Jews as well as the Gentile God-fearers who are there that from their own scriptures that Jesus is this Messiah that they've been waiting for. Some respond. They pledge love and loyalty to Jesus. In fact, we see that here in Corinth, among those who respond are Titus Justus. He's one of those Gentile God-fearers who's there in the synagogue. There's also a Jewish man named Crispus, who's actually a leader in the synagogue. Both he and his family respond and are saved. And we read that there are many in Corinth, both Jews and Gentiles, who believe and are baptized. And so we are seeing, as we've seen elsewhere, significant success at the outset, at the beginning of Paul's ministry here in Corinth. But again, as we've seen so many times in these various cities, this success doesn't also come without significant difficulty. And as we've seen so many times before, many of the Jews end up rejecting Paul's message. In fact, here in Corinth, they actually become abusive towards him. In fact, he gets so bad that he has to abandon his efforts there in the synagogue. Although he doesn't leave without declaring to them that he has in fact fulfilled his God-given gospel responsibility to them. He tells them that, it's now squarely on you guys for rejecting this message. I have made it known and you have rejected it. So Paul expelled from the synagogue. He's fortunate. He can just move right next door to Titus Justus's house, who opens his home to Paul, and this is probably where the church in Corinth first began meeting. Now, if you remember back to what happened next in Thessalonica and Berea, you knew that once Paul falls out with the Jews, falls out of favor in the Jewish community, that opposition to him continued to grow. In fact, in both Thessalonica and Berea, the non-believing portion of the Jewish community ends up stirring up a mob, stirring up many of the people in the city to basically try to go after Paul. And in both of those cases, it became so dangerous that Paul was forced to leave once, even under the cover of darkness. And as we see things beginning to develop here in Corinth, it almost looks like we're going to see a repeat of that pattern once again. Paul is again going to be driven out and have to flee for his own safety, even for the safety of the other believers who are there. But it turns out that Jesus has a different plan for Paul here in Corinth. Let's look at it. Verse 9. One night the Lord, meaning Jesus, spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." And so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So even as the opposition against Paul is continuing to grow, Jesus comes to Paul in a vision or in a dream. And Jesus tells Paul four things. Do not be afraid. Keep speaking the gospel. I am with you. No one is going to harm you. And I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. I think most of us probably think of Paul, I know I certainly think of him this way, we think of him as somebody who is truly fearless in spreading the gospel, and therefore so different from us. But I'm not sure that Jesus would have said this to Paul here if this wasn't something that Paul needed to hear in this situation. You know, Paul knew that the danger here to him was real. In previous cities, you know, as we've seen, he's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been thrown in jail, he's been accused of treason against the Roman Empire. I mean, these are all the kinds of things that can get somebody killed. And so I'm guessing that Jesus says these words to Paul here because these were some of the words that Paul needed at this moment here in Corinth. Do not be afraid. And Jesus gives Paul two reasons why he doesn't need to be afraid. First, Jesus assures Paul that his very real presence is with him. He says to him, I am with you. Jesus, creator of heaven and earth, the true rescuer king, who has himself been beaten and arrested and accused of treason, reminds Paul that Paul is not going through this alone. But even beyond this, Jesus also promises Paul physical protection while he's there in Corinth. He says to him, no one is going to harm you. This is a special promise that Jesus makes to Paul for this time and for this place in Paul's life. You know, as we've seen, Paul has already experienced significant harm and suffering at other times and places in his ministry. And as we continue to read in the book of Acts, we're going to see that he will continue to suffer more of them. But Jesus promises him that here in Corinth, he is physically protected. No harm will come to him while he is on this mission. It's been observed that when God gives one of his people a specific mission that they are to complete, that they are effectively immortal until that work is done and has been completed. Because it is part of God's great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem this beautiful but broken world through Jesus. And there is no power in this world that can stop that from happening. Now, the final thing that Jesus says to Paul here is that he has many people in this city. That could mean a lot of things, but I think what Jesus is speaking of here is not of people who are already followers of Jesus, people who already believe. I think what Jesus is speaking of here is people who will come to believe as a result of what Paul is preaching in this city. And so, in effect, I think what Jesus is saying to Paul is this. Paul, even though things are starting to heat up here in Corinth, I need you to stay and to continue to preach this message that I have given to you. Because there are many people in this city, people that I have chosen from before the foundations of the world, that have not yet responded to this gospel message. And so I need you to preach it to them. Do not be afraid. Do not fear, because you are protected. Keep preaching to these people so that each of them will have the opportunity to respond. As we continue to read this text, we find out that this promise of protection that Jesus has made to Paul comes none too soon. Because a new Roman proconsul is appointed as governor of this region, and this gives the Jews there in Corinth who are opposing Paul, it gives them an opportunity to try and bring charges against Paul, charges of criminal behavior. Look at verse 12. Well, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the region that Corinth is in. The Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, this is actually a pretty significant charge that is being brought against Paul here. These Jews are accusing him of trying to persuade people to worship in a way that is unlawful, that is not allowed there in the Roman Empire. Now, in general, Rome actually granted the people in its empire a moderate amount of religious freedom. People could worship who they wanted as long as it did not pose a threat to the Roman Empire and it was a religion that was approved or had been granted official recognition by Rome. Okay? It had to be a legal religion for you to be free to worship it. Judaism had that kind of approval. Judaism was a legally recognized religion in the Roman Empire. But what the Jews who are opposing Paul, what the Jews are claiming here to Gallio is that Paul here is actually preaching something different. That Paul's preaching, Paul's message is something new, that it's something different, that it's something dangerous, and that it is therefore something illegal. But remember, Jesus has promised Paul protection and success there in Corinth. And in this instance, we're going to see that this protection comes in the form of a Roman governor who refuses to even hear the case that's been made against Paul. Verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, try to defend himself, Gallio said to them, the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. And so he drove them off. And then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So Gallio, here he refuses to adjudicate the case. And he does so that what Paul is doing here, Paul's proclamation of this message, it is not contrary to Roman law. I mean, ironically enough, even this Roman governor seems to see what the rest of the Jews are not able to see. That this Jesus movement that Paul is proclaiming is not some sort of brand new religion, but is in fact the continuation, even the fulfillment of what God has always been doing amongst the Jews and now for the entire world. And so Gallio tells the Jews that as far as he's concerned, this is their problem, not his. And so they just need to figure it out themselves. Now, there's a way in which this story is much more significant to Luke, the human author of Acts. There's a way in which this story is much more significant to Luke's first readers than it is to us today. And that's because those who were first reading Luke's account here, they were part of the Roman Empire. They lived within the bounds of the Roman Empire. And so the question of the legality of Christianity was a very real and relevant issue for them. You know, as they were hearing the gospel and were being invited to pledge love and loyalty to Jesus, one of the things that many of them would have wondered about was how their local Roman authorities were likely to respond if they were to, in fact, pledge love and loyalty to Jesus and become Christians. And so one of the reasons that Luke includes this account. I mean, remember, Paul is in Corinth for 18 months, and this is what Luke focuses on there. One of the reasons that Luke includes this in his account is this story is an example of proof that Rome was, in fact, not actually opposed to this growing Jesus movement. And so this would have helped remove at least a potential roadblock for some who were considering whether they were willing to follow Jesus or not. Let me comment about something else in this text as well. And that's something that happens there in verse 17. Let me comment about Sosthenes, who gets roughed up, who gets beat up at the end of this story. After Gallio refuses to take up the Jews' case against Paul, the Jews end up taking their frustration out on the synagogue leader, a guy by the name of Sosthenes. That's a little hard to make sense of. And in fact, a lot of different theories have been proposed as to explain why they do this at the end. What I think is happening here is that the Jews, they're trying to provoke a response out of Gallio. They're angry at him because he has characterized their conflict with Paul as a Jewish issue and refuses to get involved. And this is really frustrating to the Jews, and so they try to provoke him by publicly beating the leader of the synagogue. They're trying to shame him into some sort of a response. And the text tells us here it doesn't work. Gallio just doesn't care that they're doing this. That doesn't really fully explain why Sosthenes is the one that the Jews decide to beat up in this instance. And in fact, there really isn't anything in Acts that tells us why. But I think that Paul's letter to the church in Corinth gives us a clue. In the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a letter that he wrote probably a year or two after his time in Corinth, Paul actually includes somebody by the name of Sosthenes as kind of a co-author of that letter. And so I think what we can conclude from this is that Sosthenes was actually among the Jews who had responded to Paul's message about Jesus. He was very much like Crispus, another synagogue leader, who had come to see that Jesus truly is the Messiah that God had promised and that they had been waiting for. And so that made him a ready target for these Jews who were angry at Paul to take their frustration out on. I can't say for sure that that's why it happens, but I think that that makes the most sense of what we see happening here. But more importantly, certainly more significant for us today, is how does this text speak to us where we are at today? I mean, it doesn't really matter for us and here in 2019 whether the Roman Empire officially approves of Christianity or not. I mean, the Roman Empire, it has long since faded away, even as this Jesus movement has continued to endure and grow and spread since then. I mean, Gallio's words here in this text, they're of little to no significance to us. But I don't think the same is true of what Jesus says here in this text. Because Jesus' words to Paul, I think, are also very much Jesus' words to us. Let me show you. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, because I am always with you." Christianity, and when I say Christianity, I mean it in the sense of how it's presented to us in the Bible. Christianity is more than just a worldview. It's more than just a philosophy. It's more than just a way of life. Because according to the Bible, to be Christian is to have a renewed relationship with the God who designed us and made us and has rescued us. You know, and there is a way in which philosophies and worldviews, I mean, they can at least philosophically or mentally address or hypothetically address the things that we are afraid of here in this life, things like uncertainty, like suffering or loss or death or failure. But when the rubber meets the road, a philosophy can't walk with us. A worldview can't stand beside us when we find ourselves face to face in the middle of these things that we fear. But Jesus can and Jesus does walk with us and stand beside us when we are in the midst of these things. See, as followers of Jesus, we have become, as the video portrayed earlier, we have become temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is in us and is always with us, giving us the wisdom and the power and the peace that we need, whatever it is that we may end up facing in this life. And we know that God does not abandon those who belong to him. And so there is no place or circumstance that we can be in which Jesus is not also there with us. And so just as Jesus said to Paul, Jesus says to us, do not be afraid, because I am always with you. When Jesus also said to Paul, no one is going to harm you. Now that is a promise that Jesus made to Paul for a certain time and for a certain place. And Paul was physically protected for those 18 months that he was in Corinth. And that is the promise that Jesus made to him, physical protection for that time, that place, that particular mission. But there was still a part of that promise that was for all of Paul's life, including even Paul's death. And Paul is eventually put to death because of his commitment to Jesus. In Luke 12, Jesus tells his followers not to fear those who might try to kill them. And that is because even in death, they are still protected. Whatever may happen to their body, their eternal soul is safe with God. It is beyond the reach of any who would want to harm them. And of course, one day it will be reunited with a new, indestructible, and glorious body that will never face death again. As followers of Jesus, your eternal soul is safe and secure. It belongs to Jesus, and there is no power in all the universe that can take you away from him. In this life, our physical bodies will experience suffering and brokenness, disease. Every one of us will eventually face death. But even death is not a threat to us, because we know that we will live again when Jesus returns to finally and forever fix this broken world. No one is going to harm your eternal soul. And then Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. Here's what that sounds like today. I have many people in the city of Dayton. I have many people in the city of McMinnville. I have many people in the city of Lafayette and Amity and Dundee and Newburgh. What Jesus says to Paul, Jesus says to us. See, responding to the message of Jesus means that we join in the mission of Jesus so that we can further spread the message of Jesus, so that others can then join in the mission of Jesus, and on and on and on and on and on. See, Jesus put Paul in Corinth and kept Paul in Corinth because there were people there who were going to respond to the gospel once he had shared it with them. Jesus has put DFBC here in Dayton because there are people here who are going to respond to the gospel once we share it with them. Jesus put you and you and you and you and you and me in Dayton, McMinnville, and Lafayette, and Dundee, and Newburgh, because he has many people in all of these cities who are going to respond to the gospel. We just need to faithfully share it with them. I have many people in the city. As you consider all that happened to Paul here in Corinth and all that Jesus did through him, and as you leave here this morning, I want you to go with the words of Jesus ringing in your ears. Do not be afraid. I am always with you. No one can ever bring harm to your eternal soul because you belong to me, and nothing can change that. And then, of course, I have many people here in this city. So share with them my message and my mission so that they too can join me in all that I am doing in this beautiful but broken world. Jesus' words to Paul and Jesus' words to us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your abiding presence with us, that we can be sure that you will never leave us or abandon us. Jesus, thank you for being our true rescuer King who has died to rescue us, not just from sin and death, but from all evil powers, and so that we can be absolutely certain that our eternal soul is forever safe with you because you are the risen, victorious King. Spirit, fill us with your power and with wisdom and with courage so that we may join our King, we may join Jesus and all others like Paul who have followed him in declaring the message and the mission of Jesus here in our city, just like you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.